You're listening to Journey with Jesus, a year of adventure in the Gospel of Mark. Our prayer is that as you listen to this message and engage with the scriptures, you will encounter the life-changing power of Jesus Christ, the Son of God.
My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me and make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me, like a ravening and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That was written 1,000 years before Christ died on a cross. By King David in Psalm 22. And they were words which were pointing in. You cannot argue with the fact that they were pointing to the cross of Christ. You can't hide from the fact that this is just completely entwined in the passage that we're going to look at today. And guys, this morning's passage is one of the most poignant, one of the most powerful, one of the most emotive, one of the most incredible passages in Scripture. It is the event which makes sense of everything. It makes sense of the world being created. It makes sense of the fall. It makes sense of everything which happened before Christ. It makes sense of everything which has happened since. It makes sense of your mess and your carnage and your chaos right now. This passage is, for me, one of the most, I mean, it's a humbling thing to preach anyway, but to try and do justice to the crucifixion of Christ, I feel so unworthy to preach this passage. I feel a bit aggrieved with James Richards. He was meant to be preaching it. And then he texted me in the week and he said, I got tonsillitis and I think Naomi's in labor. So I had to step in on Thursday and realize I better preach this. And what happened was I went to Cumbran and to Starbucks, as is my custom. All your sermons get prepped in Starbucks, just so you know that. Or on a bench on the top of Trevethin. They're my two sermon spots. And I was just like, God, I haven't got a lot of time to prep this. Just help me to know the heart behind this and to just deliver something of the glory of the crucifixion. I'm not saying this to make myself sound like, you know, epic or nothing. But for the first half hour as I sat in Starbucks and I read this text, I just sat there crying. Just weeping. I don't know what they were thinking. Like, you know, was that strong coffee or what? Do you know what I mean? It's like literally tears pouring out of my face as I was reading of what Christ did for me and for you. And I texted Jim. I was like, bro, what do you make me do this passage for? I mean, I spent the whole morning crying. And he texted me back and he said, I was crying last week and I read it as well. So you would have had some blubber baby, whoever was doing it. And so, but it is just that deep and it is that epic and it is that mind-blowing. And I'm just going to pray, guys. I know we always pray before we preach, but genuinely, I don't feel equipped to do this. Genuinely. Please, Lord God, my simple prayer is show us more of the cross this morning. More of every facet of it, Lord. Whatever we need to see this morning to enhance our worship and just inspire us, to compel us to want to lay down our lives in worship for you, then do that, Lord. We give you license to speak by your Spirit into our lives. And Lord, I just want to confess, I'm a sinner. And this isn't me telling other people about what you can do for them. This is me preaching a passage, which is the only reason I can preach this passage, is how I got saved, how I am forgiven, how I have known grace. So come speak, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we're coming towards the crux of Mark's gospel. We've got two more sermons after this one. We've got the resurrection and the Great Commission, and we're done in Mark's gospel. Everything is coming to a graphic, glorious, epic conclusion. And this is really the crescendo of the sufferings of Christ. We have looked at Christ in Gethsemane. We have looked at Christ being betrayed. We have looked at Christ being denied. We have looked at Christ being traded for a brutal murderer called Barabbas, where the crowd say, "We'll take him. You can crucify the one that calls himself the Son of God." We have seen every angle, every type of suffering known to man. And now we see the physical, just the brutality of what happens to Christ in this moment, in this passage. Nathan preached really well for us last week on Barabbas, and the Barabbas passage ends with Pilate basically saying, "All right, you can have Barabbas," and he condemns Jesus to be flogged. It says in verse 15 of Mark chapter 15, it says that Jesus was scourged. So much of this passage, you miss what's going on if you don't understand the word or understand what it means. The word scourged means he was beaten to within an inch of his life by brutal Roman soldiers whose job it was, whose chosen vocation in life, whose chosen specialized subject was pain, torture, and execution. For Jesus to be scourged was literally, he would have had the flesh ripped off his back by a whip known as a cat of nine tails. The cat of nine tails was it was a sort of leather handle with nine straps of leather that came off it. And on the end of that leather would be a piece of metal or a piece of glass or a piece of bone, something sharp and something jagged. And they would make the person being scourged, they would make them kneel in the place where they were scourged, and their hands tied in front of them. And the cat of nine tails was whipped, and the tails were long, and they would wrap around the body, some going into the back, some going into the front. And then when they got a good whip on, they would whip the cat of nine tails back, and the bits of bone and metal and glass would literally rip chunks of flesh from the skin of the person being whipped. It was known as the 70+1. The Romans never gave anybody 40 lashes because it was believed that nobody could have survived the 40th. It's known as the 70+1. The score is 20. The 70+1. We know that Jesus, they showed no mercy and no pity to him. He was just beaten to within an inch of his life right there and then. This is a graphic sermon. I make no apologies for that, because it's a graphic issue, sin. But it's also a glorious gospel that it points to. I make no apologies for that. If you're squeamish, you might want to go and have a coffee and chill and then come back. I pray that you stay and you hear how loved you are this morning. So we start in verse 16. Jesus has already been scourged. And it says that soldiers led Jesus away inside the palace. Now, there's a path which goes from the palace to the cross. It's known as the Via Della Rosa or Della Rosa. I can't speak Latin, something like that. We're going to hear a song about it at the end. And this is basically the start of Jesus' journey to the cross in real physical terms. This is now, it's not any question of whether he will be condemned to death or whether he won't. He is condemned. He is going to the cross. And it starts now, verse 15. The soldiers led him away and he begins his final journey. Inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they call together, listen to this, the whole battalion. This is what got me crying in Starbucks. I didn't get any further than that. And I started crying. A battalion is between 300 and 1,000 soldiers, trained men of war. As soon as that command was given, kill him, you had between 300 and 1,000 men whose job it was now to kill him the way that Romans kill people. And so it wasn't just like a case of a little backstreet execution. No, no, if we're going to execute this guy, we're going to do it the Roman way. We're going to get a mob of soldiers, a battalion, and they're all going to be involved in this. Now, I don't know if you guys have ever been outnumbered in any kind of situation. I'm regularly outnumbered by my kids, and as they're getting older, it's getting more and more difficult to sort of like get away from that. But this isn't a jokey kind of outnumbered. This is one man standing in the midst of at least 300 men, and they are there to put him to death, but to do it in a way which is humiliating and which is agonizing and which is just horrific. And I was just sat there thinking, because if any of you don't know Jesus, okay, if any of you don't know Christ, you might not understand why this made me cry, but I know Jesus. He's my friend. He's my savior. He's my Lord. And it's like reading about my friend being treated like this, or what part of my family being treated like this. Josiah has come home from times at school and said that a gang of boys pushed him over. Only like 3 or 4 of them. Properly traumatized. And I'm like, I rise up. I want to go and sort them out. I can't and I won't. But that's because you don't like to feel or hear about people being bullied in that way. But this is bullying on a whole other level. And I was weeping because this is my Jesus. This is my King. This is my God. This is my Savior. And he's standing there utterly alone. No one else could walk this road with him. No one else could be in there with him. Not even Peter, if he'd had a change of mind, could have been there with him now. The door's shut. It's Jesus and the battalion. And this is how they treat the King of Kings. They clothe him in a purple cope, and they twisted together a crown of thorns, and they put it on him. And they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. This is just so mocking, so horrible. They are like, they're pretending that they're worshipping him as the king, but they are rejecting him and rejecting his claims to kingship as a joke. And that crown of thorns on his head, like, these are cruel, Jerusalem thorns. They're not like the little ones on a bramble bush. Big thorns. And don't miss the fact why they were whacking him on the head with a reed. Why do you think they were whacking him on the head with a reed? It sounds comical, a little reed. But every time they hit his head, those thorns sunk a little bit deeper into the skull on his head and pressed a little bit further down into his cranium. That's why they were hitting him on the head with a reed. It's like, you're a king, are you? You're the king, are you? And like this crown, the man who, the one who exchanged the crown of glory in heaven and laid that aside to come down at Christmas time, is now wearing a crown made by sinners. And it just represents the way that our world feels about our God. That's the way we're going to coronate you. That's the way that we're going to esteem you. That's all the worship you're going to get from us. We're going to strip you, humiliate you, mock you. Spitting on him. And when they finished mocking him, they just strip him off again. They don't even let him keep the purple robe. They strip that back off him. No, we'll keep that for the next guy we're going to taunt. And they put his own clothes on him. And then they let him out to crucify him. Did that have to happen for him to be crucified? Did that have to happen for him to die a substitutionary death on the cross? No. Happened to him, guys. And if you love Christ, that should traumatize you. That's your Savior, covered in spit and blood and bruises, with terror in his eyes, not knowing where the next blow is going to come from, with the people whom he created determined to destroy him. And we know that he was so badly beaten and drained at this point. He was so at an end of himself at this point that he physically couldn't carry the cross to the place of execution. The way that the Romans made you do it, they would beat you to within an inch of your life. Then they would tie a crossbeam of wood across your shoulders and make you carry it up a hill to the place where they would execute you. But Jesus, so weak from the beating that he'd taken, so physically just traumatized, he couldn't even walk, put one foot in front of the other with his crossbeam on his back. And they had to compel, we're told, a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming from the country to carry his cross. And one, just a little aside note, guys, because I know this is going to be an intense sermon. Just a little aside. If Christ needed help to carry his cross, how much more do we as Christians? Even in the midst of his crucifixion experience, he needed help to carry his cross. Don't be a lone Christian. We need each other. That's what I'm saying. We're all called to carry a cross. It's not a journey we can walk alone. I say thank God for Simon of Cyrene. He helped my Jesus. No one else would help Jesus, but Simon of Cyrene was there. Got no idea. There's not a lot we know about him, but we just know he was there at the right time for Christ. And I'm just glad. I'm glad there's a little chink of light in this narrative. I really am. So they forced Simon of Cyrene to carry the cross of Jesus, and they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Wine mixed with myrrh would have deadened the pain, and Christ wasn't there to get drugged up. He was there to consciously redeem us. He didn't take it. He didn't take the anesthetic. He knew exactly what he was doing, and he was going to be conscious to the end. And then these three words. And they crucified him. They crucified him. The author of creation, the God of the universe, not only the creator but the sustainer of all things, had his hands stretched out, had nails driven through his hands into a piece of wood either side. They would have put one foot on top of the other, and they drove a spike between both his feet and suspended him up in the middle of the air, covered in blood, covered in spit, fighting for breath, exhausted. And that's how the Romans kill people. The Persians invented crucifixion, but the Romans perfected it. And they would leave people up there for days sometimes. And there's this kind of picture we have of the cross, of Jesus being up there. He was crucified this height, so people could still spit on him and urinate on him and shout at him and slap him and do whatever they wanted to him. And he's completely helpless, suspended there. You know, we get the phrase excruciation or excruciating from crucifixion. It was a word which was created to describe the pain of the cross. That's where we get excruciating pain from, is from this crucifixion, from what the Romans invented, what the Romans did. And the Son of God was crucified. It was abhorrent, guys. It was abhorrent. Remember we read that passage from Psalm 22, 1,000 years before the mocking, and 1,000 years before the dogs encircling. Listen to this bit. They crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them. It was told 1,000 years before they would even gamble for his clothes, and even that prophecy got fulfilled. See, it's easy to read this and just go off on this kind of mad tangent of like, man, this is out of control. No, it wasn't out of control at all. It looks out of control, it looks frenzied, it looks brutal, it looks like there's a rabble, it looks like there's a mob, but this was utterly how it was meant to go down. Even to the fact that they gambled for his clothes, this was God's plan. God was up to something. Didn't you love that? God was up to something. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews," and they put that on the cross above him. And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads. Can you still see the disdain and the mockery and the humiliation? This is such a horrible way to die. Even after the soldiers, the whole battalion, had just bullied him and mocked him and humiliated him, now the entire crowd, the entire rabble, the entire city is welcome to come. And it says here that they were deriding him, wagging their heads and saying, "Now it's says in the text, aha," which just sounds almost comical, like aha. No, it was like, ah, that's what it actually means. It's horrible. It was malicious. It was vicious. But listen to what they say. "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross So also the chief priests, the religious lot, are joining in now. And the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And this is when the waterworks turned on in Starbucks. Honestly, at this point on Thursday, I was just broken. I was just gone. Because this is the thing. They're saying, "Go on, save yourself." Guys, Jesus didn't come to this world to save himself. He came to save us. He had no intention of saving himself. He came to save you and me. What kind of savior looks after number one and says, "Forget everyone else"? He could have saved himself. He could have called down a legion of angels. He could have at any point ended this. Why did he stay on that cross? Why did he allow himself to be treated like this? Because he wasn't there to save himself. He was there to save you and me. That, my friends, is the epitome, the most compelling image of love that you will ever wish to know. And it's easy to try and find illustrations to illustrate this illustration, and you can't. This is the illustration. I can't give you an illustration of a greater form of love than the cross, because there has been no greater demonstration of love than this. But Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this," and he would lay down his life for his friends. Are you his friend? Jesus is your friend, not your overlord, not your cruel tyrant boss. If he is your friend, if you love him, it's because he stuck it out for you on that cross. And even when they were taunting him, saying, "Go on, get down here. Come down. Look at you. You're pathetic. Get down here." He took it like the Son of Man. And he accepted it. And he embraced every slap, every spit, every scourge, every scornful look. And he said, "I'm not coming down from this cross." And we're going to find out why now. Turn with me to Isaiah 53. And this is just compelling scripture. Like, I love the Bible, man. I love how I'm going to make this stuff up. Let the Bible tell you what he was doing on that cross. This was written 750 years before Christ was crucified. I know there's atheists who don't believe in God and don't believe in the Bible and all that, but trust, you got to do something with the fact this was written 750 years before this took place. Because I'd pick on my head if I didn't believe this was true. I'd have to pretend that somebody had made that up or added it in a bit later on. But not the Jews still. Like, you know, the same Jews who read this Bible from long before Jesus still got this in their Torah. This is still there. Listen to this. Let's just read Isaiah 53. "He who has believed what they heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him." This is describing Jesus. No beauty that we should desire him. Because he'd been beaten to within an inch of his life. "He was despised and rejected by men." That's pretty accurate, isn't it? "A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." You know, the Via Dolorosa is actually the way of grief. Is what it means, the way of grief. This is the way of grief, and he walked it. "He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not." In other words, what happened to him was so horrific, people just had to look away, and the little children were sort of like ushered away. "Don't look up there. Don't look at that." "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Guys, that's what Jesus was doing on that cross. And that's why Jesus stayed on that cross. That language is full of brutality, and the cross is full of brutality because our lives are full of sin, and our sin brutalizes the heart of God. Do you realize that? There's no such thing as a small sin. When you look at the cross, that's what put Christ on the cross. It was a combo of his great love and our great sin. Amen. Love wins. Love conquers. Love prevails. But we see the truth of our lives as we see Christ hanging on the cross. We see there a picture of what our life looks like to God. He would turn his face from us because of the things in our life. And so at this point in Starbucks, it's kind of a bit of a sort of Starbucks testimony, isn't it? But at this point in Starbucks, I thought, you know what? I'm not going to stand here and point a finger at you guys and tell you that you're all sinners. That's easy. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to introduce you to your pastor. I'm going to show you my sin. Is that all right? So I sat there and just looked into my own heart at the sins of my own life. The things that I know I am guilty of. And I sat there for about half an hour, and then really helpfully my friend Dale just randomly turned up and he helped me think of some more sins of my own life. I wasn't expecting him. He said, what are you doing? I was like, I'm just reveling in my own filth at the moment, to be honest with you. Just, you know, and this is who I am without Christ. He said, oh, well, you know, what about this? What about that? Oh, yeah, I've done that as well. So that is a picture, a glimpse, not necessarily of your life. I am picking on you. I'm picking on me. This is me. Pastor Dai, church leader of Hill City Church. This is the heart of your pastor without Christ. This is the man who stands in front of you. I put on no airs or graces. I make no pretenses. And I'm quite sure if the Holy Spirit was here, you know, you need a couple more screens to put in the ones that I forgot. But these are the ones that I know for a fact. And I got a story to go behind every single one of them. Every single one of them, I stand guilty in the sight of a holy God. And you know, I had to reduce the text size because there were so many to put on there. Do you know what I mean? If I had bigger words, I had to shrink them down. I didn't have space on the screen for my sin. And the cross doesn't let me get away with saying I'm all right. I ain't that bad. I'm not as bad as so-and-so. The cross says that this is who I am. This is how much I need a savior. Imagine walking your way to the gates of heaven. I know it don't work like that. Just work with me on it, right? And you stand up and you say, this is my resume, Jesus. This is why you should let me into heaven. Look at all the things I've done. Aren't I wonderful? I know guys have done worse things than that. You're joking. He's not letting filth like that into his house. Any more than I let my kids walk into the house with their wellies on after a dog walk. The wellies got to stay outside, bruv. I've got this new way of doing it. I stand on their toes and then lift them up. It's great. And the wellies stay outside. Honestly, you want to try that? It's a little tip from the top. Just chucking that out there in the middle of all this carnage. But that's me. That is my life. That is who I am without Christ. If you can relate to that, if you can relate to being a sinner and not having to pretend that you're better than anyone else, then this next bit is going to bless your socks off. If you struggle to accept the fact that you're a sinner, this whole thing is going to make the rest of us sound like lunatics. But this is why I need a savior. This is why I need Christ. And this is why Jesus stayed on the cross. Check this out. Let's go back to Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, what I love about this passage in Isaiah is it tells us what the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ was all about. Substitutionary means that someone comes on and takes someone else's place, yeah? On the cross, Jesus was taking someone's place. He took my place. Did he take your place? Because if he did, check out this, the way that you can apply this passage. Look at this. You see he and you see our. He is born our griefs. He took my place. He carried our sorrows. He took our place. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He took our place. And he was crushed for our iniquities. He took our place. Upon him was the chastisement, the punishment that brought us peace. He took our place. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now watch this. This is epic. Let's not make it just about us. It is about us. Should we make it about you and Jesus? You and Jesus do a bit of business now. Watch this. Where there's a line, stick your name in there. And I'll read it on my behalf to tell you how awesome this truth is. But Jesus was pierced for thy transgressions. Everything on that list. Jesus was pierced for thy transgressions. Jesus was crushed for thy iniquities. Upon Jesus was the chastisement that brought thy peace. And with Jesus' wounds, thy is healed. Thy, like a sheep, gone astray. Thy has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Jesus the iniquity of thy. What I love about this is that you can lump everything in that category of iniquities. Everything. It covers it all. There's nothing that he didn't pay for on that cross. His blood covered it. So when he cried out, "It is finished," he was saying, there's nothing else you could put on the list. It's covered. It's done. It's done. I don't know what your lives have been like, guys. I know a snippet from some of you, but I know that you either do carry or you have carried deep shame for the things you've done and the people you've been. And this is what makes sense of it all. And this is what gives hope through it all, that we can be a forgiven people. So we can see justice done. He doesn't brush our sins under the carpet. He nails it to the cross. So we haven't got to pretend, play games with God and pretend we're better than we are, or say, well, I'll come when I'm a little bit more sorted. You are not sorted. You are wretched. And so am I. And we need a Savior. And his name is Jesus. And they crucified him to kill him. And as they smashed those nails into him, they had no idea. They were smashing the nails into the coffin of the father of lies, who will tell you that that's all you will ever be. They thought they were killing Jesus. And they weren't. They were saving us by putting to death the one, the Savior. It's all part of God's awesome plan, guys. Just think on that for a minute. Look at that for a minute. Let's not just do the classic sermon thing and just like stroll on back and to finish your sermon off. Look at that for a minute. Let that sink for a minute. You either are forgiven or you can be forgiven, but you are not without hope. Should we carry on with Isaiah 53 and then finish the sermon? Is that right? Watch this. Verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. He walked that Via della Rosa. He walked that way of grief. And for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death. Another prophecy there. Look it up. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Ready for this? Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. It wasn't Judas's idea. Wasn't the Pharisees' idea. Wasn't Pilate. Wasn't the high priest. Wasn't the Romans. It was the will of God to crush him. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put Jesus to grief. Listen to this. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And listen to this. Out of the anguish of his soul. As Christ was hanging there in the anguish of his soul. That is a depth of agony that you or I, this side of eternity, will never experience. But that is hellish language. Out of the anguish of his soul. He shall see and he shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. As he hangs there in excruciating agony, literally experiencing the torment of hell for the sins of the world, he sees something and it satisfies him. In that grief, he feels satisfied because he's achieving something. What in the world is Christ achieving at that moment? By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. Not only, guys, did he take away our sin, but he's given us the righteousness of God himself as a gift. And as he soaked it all up, just think about it, he is soaking it all into his being. Everything that I have ever done, everything that Di has done, he's taking that away and he's making a way for when the Father looks at me to see the righteousness of Christ instead of that filth that I put on that screen before. And that satisfied Christ. That was job done for Christ. It is finished, was done. Paid in full. Righteous ones being made righteous by the only one who could make them righteous. So now when you're confronted with the cross, the question is, do you own that? Do you love that? Is that the place where your life was transformed, where your sin got taken and righteousness was given to you as a gift? Or not? But I know that I am loved because of what he did for me. And check this out. Not just loved. I know I'm righteous. My performance this week as a Christian and a father and a pastor and a dad has frankly been pig awful. Pig awful. There's some of the things on that list I had to put on, not from thinking when I was a teenager, from thinking when I was a 37-year-old pastor. And he sees me as righteous because Christ paid it all. It's awesome, isn't it? That's what was going on. Let's finish Mark 15. Verse 33. When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? The first thing that Jesus says on the cross, it's not in this gospel, was, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. The last thing that Jesus cries out on the cross, his seventh cry, he only said seven things on the cross, his seventh cry was, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. This is the middle cry, the only one that Mark records, and there's no mention of Father, there's no mention of relationship. My God, why have you forsaken me? He literally was abandoned by God the Father for our sin. And it's a rhetorical question. And we're going to answer that question right now. Hands up if you're the answer to that question. Amen. There's silence at the moment in time. Thank you. Put your hands down, guys. There's silence at that moment in time because he was literally forsaken, cut off from the Father because of our sin. Why? Why have you forsaken me, Father? From eternity past to right now, like, I've known nothing but fellowship with you, and now you're nowhere. Where are you? Where are you? This is agony. I can't handle this. This is traumatizing me. Where are you? And we catch a window into what it's going to be in hell. Where is God? Why this pain? Why this anguish? Where are you, God? No answer. Guys, Christ literally took hell in our place. And this is what awaits all who reject Christ as Savior. I'm not going to hammer that point any more than I need to because you've got it already. I can tell from looking around. That's why evangelism matters That's why sharing the gospel matters. On the cross, Christ suffered momentarily before relationship with the Father was restored. But hell is eternal, and it's long. And if you reject the one that can get your sin away from you and deal with it and make you righteous, you're saying that's what you want. I am the answer to that question. I am so humbled by that. I'm so humbled that I can cry out, Abba, Father. But the cost of that adoption was that the Father had to forsake the Son on the cross to deal with my sin. I am humbled that He would do that for me, that He would love me to that extent. But that's how loved we are. Some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he is calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let's see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And then Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. The author of life died. He died. God is dead at this point on the cross. The Son of God has been murdered, executed. He breathes his last. Something mind-blowing happens as he cries out with that last breath, which it would be wrong for me not to just talk you through before we close and come to communion. As he breathed his last, check this out in verse 38, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That curtain in the temple, guys, that's so significant. It is a curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place. It was a place behind which it was said that the tangible, full presence of God dwelt on earth. And if you walked in there and you had sin in your life, you were toast. You were gone. Only once a year could the high priest go through that curtain, having done all sorts of rituals that I haven't got time to go into, to make a sacrifice for the sins of his people. Once a year, one time. And they didn't all make it out alive either. Okay? But why in the... Now, this curtain... Check this out. 60 feet wide, 30 foot high, fabric that is six inches thick. Chuffing bricks, man. Thick. The curtain is torn in half as Christ dies on the cross. And the holy place is open, and there is access to the Holy One, which there wasn't before. Before, sacrifice had to be made, but now the sacrifice has been made. Before, only the priest could come. Now we can all come. But note the way that the curtain was ripped. Can anyone see that in the text? Just shout out how the curtain was ripped. It's so significant. Top to bottom, heaven to earth, God to man. It wasn't us ripping the curtain from the bottom up trying to get our way to God. It was an act that only God himself could do. Top to bottom. Heaven to earth. This was God's doing. This was God's doing. Guys, he has opened heaven to us through Christ. They tore his clothing and they gambled for it. They tore his body and they crucified him. And the curtain of the temple was torn in half, and it was finished. It was done. And we now can come boldly into the presence of God. As sinners saved by grace. If that doesn't humble you as well as excite you, you haven't understood this. That you can have direct access to God through Christ. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by me. Hebrews 10 has these awesome words. I know I'm banging on a bit, guys, but trust. It's a good place to just get lost a bit, isn't it? What a Savior. You know, the whole thing in Mark's series has been answering the question, who is God? There's a bloke on the bottom of the cross gives us a pretty good answer right now. When the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. The Roman responsible for his execution in the way that he died and in all that surrounded his death, was just like, this was the Son of God. I'd probably just have to say, bruv, and in past tense. He is the Son of God. Amen? Because he didn't stay dead. How do you respond to that? How do you respond to that? How do you respond to the gospel? How do you respond to the torn curtain? How do you respond to the torn body of Christ? How do you respond to that demonstration of love that you could never repay? There's nothing you can do to earn that. How do we respond? I think Hebrews 10:19 is a good place to close a sermon. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain. Don't you love that? That is through his flesh. You see the ripping of the curtain and the ripping of the flesh are like same act. Through his curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God. Yeah, what? What do we do? What do we do in light of that? Let's draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Guys, we can come this morning to God close. We can draw near. Some of you guys, just a bit distant from God right now. He's there like, but you haven't drawn near. Maybe some of you got some secret sin that you're harboring, some stuff which is just, you still feel the tainting of that and the shame of that. Can I say that the invitation of the cross is draw near? He didn't go through that to keep you at a distance. He went through that to draw you close. He didn't go through that to have you as some sort of like distant relative. He did it so we can be called his sons and his daughters. Where are you at with Jesus this morning? Maybe you've never come to him. Maybe you aren't saved. Maybe you've never put your faith in him. And I want to say, if that's you, you can come with it all and leave it all at the foot of the cross and come as a new creation born again by repentant faith in Christ. But the invitation is come. That's why we take communion, guys. That's why we do this thing. We remember what it cost Christ for us to be able to come. So I'm going to just break the bread, pour some wine. And I just want to say to you guys, whenever you're ready, let this stuff sink in for a bit. And then just take some wine, take some bread, thank him for his ripped body and his shed blood. That's how we get rid of our sin. Amen? That's how we get rid of our shame. It's how we get to look God in the eye and call him Father. It's how we get to call him friend. Thank you, God. I'm going to pray. I'm going to put some music on. And I'm going to break bread. Jesus, thank you so much. Amen.